the word of the Lord. This is from John 12, 37 through 40. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Amen.
Thanks, Beth. She's been reading scripture over our kids for so many years. It's beautiful to have you reading that over us now. It is amazing having that. This is going to be a fun passage. It's the beautiful thing of going through a whole book is you hit these kind of difficult passages that aren't all that fun. And so we'll journey through this one together. But I actually really found it really fascinating and really beautiful in my study. So I think we'll have a good time together today. So the remainder of chapter 12 is the concluding statements of John to the end of Jesus' public ministry. So past this point, he is only with his closest disciples until the passion narrative of chapter 18. So up until this point, he's doing a lot of preaching, a lot of signs and wonders, and then he is withdrawn in the end of verse 36 from last week. And John is using this text to do two things. First, he's outlining the unbelief of the Jews, which is what we're looking at this week. And next week, he's just going to provide a summary of the whole gospel and the message of Jesus, which Ryan's going to preach, and it's probably going to be awesome. But for this one, we're dealing with unbelief, so we'll have some fun together. But the disciples loved Jesus. They loved his ministry. They witnessed God in the flesh. They saw his grace. They saw his mercy. They saw and witnessed firsthand his love. They experienced and saw his miracles. And so in some ways, John is trying to figure out why the Jews didn't believe in him. And I think that's a fair question, because if you read about Jesus, you go, he's absolutely amazing. And how could anyone not believe in him? And so John is trying to explain the reasons in which the Jews rejected Jesus. And it must have been just absolutely shocking and astounding for those who walked with Jesus. How could the people miss what he was doing and miss what he was saying? How could they eventually crucify him when he's obviously God himself? And so naturally, they turned to the Old Testament, they turned to the scriptures to try to find the reasons why they would have rejected God. And so being honest, as I've mentioned, this is a pretty sad passage. And it's not overly easy to understand. There's lots of theological nuances, and I'm going to really just breeze over those. So we'll do that, I think, just to be safe. But as Amos preached last week, Jesus had just given like a real whopper of a sermon, proclaiming himself as the Son of Man. And this would have obvious connotations for any Jews. Like they're aware of Ezekiel, they're aware of Daniel 7, that Jesus is saying in a matter-of-fact way that he is the Son of Man, that he will rise, that he will have all authority, that he will be sovereign over all things, and that the only way he'll do this is through his death. And so they don't really get it, and he departs from them. It doesn't say where he goes, but it's the end of his public ministry. It's kind of like this downward climax that Jesus did all these things, and at the end, they don't believe him, and he goes away. And so John says he had done many signs before them, and they still did not believe him. And for those of us who are aware of the Bible, this isn't a huge surprise. But it does beg the question, why didn't they believe? Like you'd think if God himself comes in the flesh and is doing miracles and his grace is so obvious and his mercy is apparent, how did people miss this? He's showing himself in such profound ways. He didn't hide that he was God. He was openly telling people he was God, that he considered himself and is equal to God, and they didn't recognize God. And so those of us who know John, obviously chapter 1, he tells us this at the beginning, that he came to his own and his own people didn't receive him. And so we get to this point and it's true. He came and they rejected him. And so this is shocking for John and shocking for the other disciples. And they had to understand the plan of God in this rejection. And so John, in verse 38, as Beth read, says they didn't believe in him so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this is where it gets really fun. But I love biblical studies. I'm a nerd. So I hope you find this fun as well. But in the subsequent verses, John uses two different passages from Isaiah to give reasons for the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. So he uses Isaiah 53:1 and secondly, Isaiah 6:10. So verse 38 is Isaiah 53:1, where it says, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe." So Jesus, or John is covering the rejection of the whole ministry of Jesus. He starts by addressing that the Jews rejected the miracles they'd seen. And then he uses Isaiah's message to show that the Jews rejected the things that they heard from Jesus. That the Jews saw God, and they heard God, and they failed to follow God. And seeing and hearing is a profound thing in the Old Testament. They are consistently talking about seeing the revelation of God, hearing the revelation of God. And also it's important because not seeing is not an excuse for not obeying. That actually just hearing the message of God should be enough to provide faith and obedience to Christ. But Isaiah 53 is one of the most prolific messianic passages in the Old Testament. And we all know this one, that it is the suffering servant who is rejected, who's despised, who's acquainted with grief. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and through him, the arm of the Lord is revealed. But it's not revealed to everyone. And so the people's unbelief had been foretold by Isaiah, and there's some reality of God's plans and purposes in this rejection. That God isn't void of this rejection. He's not caught off guard in this rejection, but he'd been warning of this rejection for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the suffering servant, even though prophesied, even though God knew it was coming and warned them that it was coming, it was really easy to miss. Because the Jews were looking for a Messiah that was victorious and a Messiah who would be triumphant in a military fashion over Rome. That they were under the Roman rule and they one day hoped to be back into the promised land under the reign of a messianic king and everything would be swell. And they weren't looking for someone to deliver them by dying. Like that would look like absolute loss. They weren't looking to be delivered by someone who would be hated. They weren't looking to be delivered by someone who would be lowly and meek. And so you have to see this unbelief as planned by God, because he knew what the people were looking for. He knew what would lead them to this want, and he came in such a way that would catch them all off guard and be easy to miss. So he says, therefore, they could not believe, because the arm hadn't been revealed. The strength and the purposes and the action of God was not revealed to them. And so John continues then by quoting Isaiah 6:10. And in my opinion, these are the two most prolific and common Isaiah passages that we all know. So Isaiah 6, I'll just go real quickly over the first 9 verses. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, is how it starts. Isaiah sees the Lord and he's seated upon the throne. And it's just absolutely glorious. It's just an amazing experience that Isaiah himself sees the Lord. He sees his glory and he's seated on a throne. And the train of the Lord's robe fills the temple. Like how big is the Lord when just the hem of his clothing is filling the entirety of the temple? And there's angels surrounding him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then the angels come and they take a coal and they touch Isaiah's mouth, and they're consecrating him to do wonderful things for God. His sin is atoned for. His guilt is taken away. And then the Lord asks who he could send, who will do my work. And Isaiah responds, "Here am I, send me," which is where we end the text every time, because it's just awesome there that life is blissful, that God is anointed us, and we're going to do amazing things for the kingdom. But the rest of the passage is not so hopeful. And this is what John's actually using. So in verse 9, God tells Isaiah, "Here's what you're supposed to bring to Israel. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." And then the next verse is what John quotes. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." Like, that's intense. There's this element of, I'll heal them if they repent, so I'm going to harden their hearts and blind their eyes and close their ears. God is also asking, who can he send to have an unsuccessful mission and an unsuccessful ministry? He's going, who can I send? Isaiah, send me, okay, because it's not going to work. And they're going to ignore you. So my own challenge is, if you ever read Isaiah 6, don't stop at send me, because what you're signing up for may not be as blissful as you'd hope. It won't be, I'd guess. But like Isaiah, if Jesus' mission is qualified by numbers of conversions and the totality of repentance, his mission was an absolute failure, because Isaiah didn't cause the people to turn back to him, and largely Jesus didn't either. And it's intentional. And we have to wonder why God chose it that way. And we have to ask, does God truly not want his people to be healed? Like, is this some extreme predestination message? And as Christians, it's beautiful to hit these passages because there's big implications about our belief in God. And we have to wrestle through these things. But I believe that this isn't some predestination message, that God is not choosing in this passage who he will save and who he won't save, who he will heal and who he won't heal. But this is a statement on the effect of the mission of Jesus. And for that part, the mission of Isaiah. But Isaiah was commissioned and pre-warned that his ministry would fail in this way, that it would not cause the people to return, that was his purpose, and that was his intention in going, but that wouldn't be the impact of his ministry. But the reality was, it would cause the people to close their ears, to harden their hearts, and to reject God. How's that for a ministry? I'm going to send you into ministry, and the effect will be people reject me. Not me, reject God. And it's not that the Jews were fated to be incapable of belief, that God didn't make them to not be able to believe in him, because we see the disciples believed in him. Later in the passage, it talks about some did believe, but the message of God and his holiness and his splendor and his grandness is difficult for mankind. That the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the splendor of God can cause man to reject him. That Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He was the one who more adequately and more perfectly would convey the message of God to the Jews, and it had the same response of closing eyes and closing ears and rejection. And this isn't to say that this eliminates mankind's need to respond to Christ appropriately. So God may harden us and he may close our eyes and our ears at times, but it's still our responsibility as humans to respond appropriately to the message of God, what we've seen and heard of God. This is a text that's addressing the foreknowledge and the purpose of the rejection of God. So if you've read the Old Testament, if you're at all familiar with the story of Israel, you'll know how far gone they were as a nation. that their idolatry was out of control. They'd completely intermixed with pagan culture. God frequently talked about it in the realm of spiritual adultery. And in many ways, the rejection of God is the fulfillment of their own desires. That they'd proven over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that they didn't actually want him. Even though with their words and their mouth, they'd say they want him, with their actions, it was a completely different story. And so God gave them what they wanted. The hardness of their hearts would be pushed further. They'd get increasingly more hard, and they would truly know God less, and evidenced by the fact that they killed him. And I think that's an important truth for all of us today, that the reality of God can and will cause a hardened heart to become increasingly hard. Yet, God, in his grace, uses this rejection to fulfill his purpose of salvation, and this sad and dark passage ultimately is for the purpose of light and joy and salvation. So I just want to look closer at the ministry of Isaiah, which John clearly saw as significant and connected to the ministry of Jesus, because 6:10 is not a messianic prophecy. So he used 51 or 53, obviously, because it's pointing to Christ, but 6:10 doesn't exactly point to Jesus. But there's a connection between Isaiah's ministry and Jesus' ministry that John wanted us to see. So in the time of Isaiah, there were a lot of false prophets proclaiming blessing over Israel despite their sin and despite their idolatry. Things in the culture weren't going bad, and it must be in their mind, because God was really thrilled with everything they were doing, that things were going well. But God sent Isaiah with a different message, and one that didn't sit well with the people. And I don't normally read quotes, but there's a quote in a commentary in Isaiah that I just want to read today. Suppose Isaiah had chosen to be among the false prophets. Suppose he had preached a message of affirmation and encouragement that did not address the people's sin directly. It is possible he could have gained a large number of followers, people who were healed and convinced that they ought to make more of a place for God in their lives. But would this superficial healing have any long-term effects on the destiny of a nation? Only detrimental ones. And we could be sure that we never would have heard of Isaiah. So there's some important things in here. He could have given the people what they wanted, and they would have felt really happy with who they are, but their salvation and their self-perceived healing would have been temporary, and it would have been short-lived, and it wouldn't have actually led them to salvation. So God rather sends him on a mission and a message of proclaiming the need to repent and the need to turn to God. And that is the only kind of message that brings long-term healing and long-term salvation. He was called to preach a message that inevitably would actually push the people away from God. And God's okay with that. He's a controversial God. He's paradoxical. And he's actually difficult to follow in some ways. It's hard to follow the path of Jesus. Because Christianity and following Jesus is not a promise of the easy road. The very person of Jesus is actually meant to push this. And I think it would have been obvious, it's obvious for us to look back and see Jesus as someone easy to follow. And I often scoff at the Jews for how they missed him. But the reality is, I think I probably would have been in the same passages or in the same place as them. And the two passages that John references, as we saw, are kind of these two opposite ends, these two tensions, and they're meant to show us that some aspect of Jesus is going to make it difficult to follow for all of us. That Isaiah 53 shows us that he's rejected and he's despised, that he'll die, and his call is to his followers to be like him in lowliness, in gentleness, and in humility. And for the Jews who wanted to follow a Messiah who is like kicking butt, taking names, killing the Romans, this is the exact opposite of what was happening. He was hanging out with outcasts. He was misunderstood. He wasn't taking a throne. For those who wanted triumph, for those who wanted victory, it looked more like he was a complete loser. He was hanging out with the people that society didn't want. He had uneducated and sinful followers who would follow him anywhere he went. And then Isaiah 6 on the other end of the spectrum shows the glory of the Lord. So on one side, we have this lowly, despised, afflicted servant. And on the other side, this glorious king. So many scholars actually think that Isaiah himself saw the second member of the Trinity. He saw the pre-incarnate Lord, and he was absolutely glorious. That Jesus was seated on a throne, that all heaven could look at him and only say, holy, 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 that he's sovereign, he's powerful, and he's in charge. That he's so incomprehensible, he's so otherworldly, and we're in such desperate need of his cleansing and is absolutely glorious. We see these two sides that John is painting. That this Jesus called people out for sin, yet offered them extreme grace. He said he was one with God, that he was the Son of Man, and he was about to ascend to the right hand, and he'd rule over all things in heaven and on earth. And this made people as equally mad, that they didn't actually want someone they had to submit to, that they didn't want someone telling them that they were sinful and that they needed to repent. And the Jews didn't like the people he was willing to offer forgiveness to, that he was offering forgiveness to the people that they all thought were below the line of God's grace. They didn't actually want God. They didn't want the Jesus that came to them. But God was not giving the people what they wanted, no matter who they were. He was the lion and he was the lamb. He was lowly and he was majestic. He was humble and yet sovereign. He was ordinary and yet glorious. He died and yet rose again victorious. And yet some believed, the passage says. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And it's important to note and to say that belief in Jesus that falls short of full commitment to Jesus is not true and complete belief in Jesus. That you can't say, I believe in him, but I actually don't want anyone to know. The belief that brings about our adoption into Christ, the belief that brings our union into the person of Christ and redemption from sin through Christ requires true, wholehearted, public discipleship and commitment. It requires an obvious change, that you can't actually go on living life the way you lived it before after receiving him. That these men who believed but kept it secret preferred to be in good standing with man more than they preferred to be in good standing with God himself. We can't have everything we want in this life. Our Christian faith can't be on our terms dictated by the things that we deem right about it. That we can't see his lowliness and his death, but only want victory for us. We can't think our life is supposed to be only triumphant when the one we're following look like suffering and death. We can't see his sovereignty and pick and choose when to follow, when he's meeting our terms and our desires. And we can't desire acceptance from the world at the cost of rejecting him, when he was rejected by the world and warned us that we would be too. And these three things are why John is saying God was rejected, because fundamentally we don't overly want Jesus to hit every aspect of our heart and our lives. That I see myself in them, not in wholesale rejection, but there are pieces of my heart that I don't want to submit to him in. And I was reflecting this morning on my own hardness. And there's been times where I feel like I'm kind of struggling with this repetitive sin. And maybe you've had a similar experience where you get to this point and the conviction feels really significant. Where it's like, if I actually keep doing this, it's not actually going to go well for me. And the amount of times I've kept doing it, and I'm like thrown into this downward spiral of sinfulness and that sin, that when I give myself to that sin, in some ways he goes, I'm going to let you do that. And I'm not going to actually let you feel my conviction and feel my presence, but you're actually just going to have to live in this for a little while. Maybe I'm alone, but I've done this so many times where I go, okay, this is an important decision, and I make the wrong one, and then I make it more and more and more, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Because there's a sign in my own life and in my own heart of hardness. And Jesus will push that, and if I don't submit, and if I don't concede to his will, it will harden further and further and further. And it's not God being cruel. But it is God showing me grace and love because he loves me too much to leave me in my hardness, even if it means letting me get more and more hard until I finally say, I actually just need you. And if you think of the Jews, and let's say hypothetically, which is unnecessary, that they had accepted Jesus and not handed him over to die, and they just said, yeah, we'll accept you, and we refuse to kill you at all costs. What good would that actually do? Their unbelief and their rejection was needed for him to actually die and for him to make a once for all time sacrifice, for him to conquer sin and for him to bring all people into his redemption, into his reconciliation and into his glory. And the only hope for Israel and the only hope for me and the only hope for you is in our total death and destruction. That when we fully give ourselves to sharing in the death of Christ, when we fully give ourselves to obeying Christ, when we fully give ourselves to following the path of the suffering servants and being obedient to the sovereign King, that's when we die and truly share in resurrection life. But to think that we can do that without coming to the end of ourselves is absolutely crazy. And I consistently think that I can do that without coming to the end of myself. I can work my way into salvation. I can do all the things I can do in my own strength to have a better life when he's just saying, follow me at all costs. Obey me because you've seen my miracles and you've heard my goodness. Now follow me because I'm the sovereign and the glorious King. And when all is lost, and I think many of us are in this situation, when all is lost, when you are at the end of yourself, when nothing you are doing is working, there's this sliver of hope that appears and nothing else exists but Christ. And he says, come and enter into my salvation. And we can't continue to live like we have the option. We can't continue to live in partial obedience. We can't continue to live thinking the Christian life is only about triumph and victory and avoiding at all costs suffering and hardship. And if we continue to think there's human solutions to our problems and that God's purposes and God's wills have to line up with mine, we will remain unhappy, we will remain captive, and our hearts will stay hard and they will stay broken. And Jesus promises us that for those who are true disciples, that he will push and he will push and he will push until our hearts bend to him. And that is the utmost grace and utmost mercy of God. And Jesus commands wholehearted obedience and wholehearted submission. And those who truly love him will follow his path. And only through sharing in his death we die and see his true life manifest in our lives.